Well, good morning again. It's great to be with you. I got to teach a couple months ago, so I thought I was going to be off the hook for a while. And Nate taught after me, and I think Nate thought he was going to be off the hook for a while, but apparently we weren't. So Grant asked both of us again 2 weeks ago. And the funny thing is I was getting together with Nate. Our families were getting together. It was during the towards the end of Sukkot on Erev Shabbat. And while I was driving over there, Grant texted and asked me to teach. And he said, oh, I'm asking Nate to teach too. And so it was kind of funny. So we got to talk about it that night. We're like, man, we thought we were off the hook, you know, at least for, you know, 6 months or something. But it's been like less than 2 months. So we were joking and we thought, you know, we kind of needed to pay it forward to Grant. And we know how much Grant's been wanting to teach a really detailed course on the book of Revelation. So Nate and I thought we'd start today. I'll take the first couple chapters. He's going to take a few more next week. And then just when the book starts to get really, really hard, Grant will be back and he'll go through verse by verse for us. So you can all look forward to that. So that's kind of the outline for today. So we'll get in if you'll turn to Revelation 1. No, just kidding. I don't even feel qualified to teach on the earlier, easier chapters. So here's the outline for today. Grant said, you know, we'll be finishing up the Torah portion, so it's kind of wide open what you want to talk about. And I thought, oh, this is good and bad. Like, I can talk about whatever I want, but sometimes it's easier when there's a topic. If it's like, well, share some thoughts on the Torah portion, or one time I got to teach on one of the Proverbs, and that is easier. So this was more open-ended, and I thought, what am I going to do? And then I realized, since I didn't have a ton of time to prepare, I thought, I'm just going to share what I've been studying myself. And so the outline for today is this. At the time, I had been studying on the last chapter of Deuteronomy, so we're going to spend some time there, since we just finished the Torah portion. I know Grant talked some about this last week. I had already started to prepare my teaching, and I thought, there's no way I'm changing. So I'm going to also have a few insights, things that have stood out to me on Deuteronomy 34. And then I've been thinking a lot about spiritual leadership, particularly as a father and as a husband, because that's kind of what I'm in the thick of in my life. So I'm going to share some of the things that, principles that have, that I'm trying to follow and build into my life. And then if we have time, I shared about some of the things I've been dealing with in my life 2 months ago. So if we have time, I wanted to give you a quick update and talk a little bit about trust and faith at the end. So without further ado, we'll get into it. So we'll start off in Deuteronomy 34. And the first verse of Deuteronomy 34 says this. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land. And Grant talked about this last week. So Moses has given his final instructions to the people. He's talked about the blessings and the curses. He's gone through and prayed over all of the tribes. He's just blessed the tribes. And now God says, it's your time to die. Okay. And he's instructed to go up onto the top of the mountain. So this is where we find ourselves. And here's a map. I'll try to zoom in a little bit. So Mount Nebo is in modern-day Jordan. There it is in red, just east of the Jordan River there in the Dead Sea. And from there, you can see how you could see all the land of the Promised Land of Israel. And so this is a modern-day view of maybe what Moses saw. Probably this wasn't the most clear day when this picture was taken, but you can get an idea of perhaps this is what Moses saw when he was up there. And it looks like they even have a sign here that you can kind of see what you're looking at. So you can kind of see the Dead Sea over here on the left and the Jordan going up from there. And I was thinking about this, how the last chapter of the Torah ends on a mountaintop. And I think if I would have written the book, if I would have written the Torah, like, the people would have gotten into the Promised Land, right? But God is way better author than I would be, and he doesn't end with the people going into the Promised Land. We know in the book of Joshua they do go on to enter, but we know it's interesting to me that in God's perfect Torah, it doesn't end with the people in the land. They're still outside. And it's with Moses on the top of a mountain seeing what is available to the people of Israel. And as we've just finished studying through the Torah this past year and starting again, right? Noach was this week's portion. But as you come to the end, I get a sense that after we've studied through all the Torah, it's like we're also on a mountaintop and we've just spent a year in depth studying the Torah. And it's as if we can see the life that God has available to us if we would just embrace it. Through reading and studying the Torah, we can see the life that's available, but we must put it into practice. It's like it's an open invitation. You get to the end of the Torah and you can see the life that's there for you, but what are you going to do with it? To study it isn't enough. You have to put it into practice to participate in the work of going into the land. And so I've been thinking about this a lot, that we're all right here. We're at the end of the Torah. The land is right there. What are we going to do? Are we going to embrace what we've just spent a year learning and continuing to learn? Will we enter the land fully? Will we go at all? Will we go in and then kind of come back halfway like Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? And I think for all of us, there are some areas of our life that we've already had victory in, that we're living in the land. But I think we all have areas that are still stuck in the wilderness. And I think for some of us too, there's areas that maybe we once had victory in, but now have kind of retreated back across the Jordan, just like the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so I've just been thinking this, I've been taking stock of my own life, and I would encourage you to go up on the mountain, survey the land, see what God has promised to you through his Torah, and see what areas of the land you're living in fully, and what areas of the land do you still need to conquer. Then I was thinking about, what does it take to do that? And Joshua is the one who leads them into the land. And God tells Joshua six times, I think three times in the chapter before this, Deuteronomy, it's either 32 or 33. And then in Joshua 1, he tells him three more times. He tells him to be strong and courageous. So it takes a lot of strength and courage to go into the land. I think it's harder than we realize. I mean, he's told six times, be strong and courageous. And I also find interesting in Joshua 1 that he doesn't say, be strong and courageous because you're going to have to fight these people, like sharpen your swords. And it's not a physical strength that God's telling Joshua. If you read in Joshua 1, it goes on to say, be strong and courageous. Be careful to do these commandments. Don't stray from the left or the right. And so I've just been keeping that thought in mind too, that to dwell fully and securely in the land, it's about embracing his commandments and being careful not to stray from the left or the right. A few verses later is the verse where the Torah describes Moses' death, and it says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. And I've been thinking about this verse, and it describes Moses as a servant of the Lord. David Guzik brings this out in one of his commentaries, but what a description for this great man. Notice it doesn't say Moses, a prince of Egypt, Moses, the miracle worker, Moses, the shepherd in the wilderness, Moses, the deliverer of God's people from the mighty hand of Pharaoh. Doesn't say Moses, the man who spoke to God on the mountaintop face to face. It doesn't say Moses, the man who received the Torah of God. It says Moses, the servant of the Lord. And this gives me great hope. This is a title that I can aspire to, too. I'm not going to get these other titles that Moses had. But this is the title that I can aspire to in my life. This is what I want my title to be. I hope I can achieve this at the end of my life, that God will see me as his servant, not as Brad the tall guy or Brad, the guy with a lot of kids. Not Brad, the doctor. Not Brad, the guy, well, he was pretty nice. But, oh, to be described as a servant of the Lord. It also leaves out Moses' blunders, too, right? Which gives me courage, too. It doesn't talk about Moses, who gave a lot of excuses why he shouldn't lead the men out of Israel. Or Moses, the man who in his anger struck the rock and was never allowed to enter the promised land. It just says Moses, the servant of God. And so despite my failings, too, I hope that I can still achieve this title, even despite my many mess-ups. I was thinking further about this and looking into this word here that this is the ESV translation. It translates the word as servant here, but the Hebrew word is eved. And the word eved, when you look at how else it's used, it's used even more as slave. So you could translate this, so Moses, the slave of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. In just a chapter earlier, Moses is described as Moses, the man of God. But here, he's the slave of God. When you think about a slave has no rights of his own. His life is not his own. His property is not his own. Nothing about a slave is his own. And it's as if, what a title, that Moses is called a slave of God. And you think about Moses, this man who, I mean, he was a prince of Egypt. He had the world. But yet he got so much more by surrendering his life to the ways of God and by becoming a true slave of God. I mean, look at how he's remembered. I mean, the things he did are incredible. And it reminds me of when Yeshua says, those who wish to save his life will lose it. He who lays down his life will find it. And so that's the picture I have here of this wonderful man who gave his life, and at the end he's called not only a man of God, but a slave of God. I want to back up one verse. It says, so Moses is up there, and it says, I have let you see the land with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. I find this fascinating, and when you read about this or think about it, you think about, well, why didn't it, you know, Moses didn't get to go into the land. What a tragedy. He was so close. And was it fair? And there's all kinds of ways to think about this. But I've been thinking about this, and Grant expounded upon this too. There's lots to say here, but the thought that I've been thinking of is this, and this is what he talked about last week, but I wanted to share some of my thoughts on this. It took more than just Moses to get the people into the promised land. It took two great leaders, and those are Moses and Joshua. And this isn't just coincidence. Moses, you know, it's like synonymous with the Torah. So do according, you know, you hear people say, do according to Moses. Well, they mean do according to the Torah. In the New Testament, it's referenced that way. And Joshua, as you all know, it's the same name. Yahshua it's the same Hebrew name for our great Messiah, Yeshua. He's such a picture of Yeshua. And I don't think this is any coincidence, but a beautiful picture. We know Yeshua is one and the same with the Torah. He's the Torah made flesh. And as I mentioned earlier, the Torah gives us a view of what is available and promised to us. It's like it gets us right there to the land, but it's putting on the Torah. It's living it out in the flesh. It's living it out how Yeshua, the Torah made flesh, so perfectly demonstrated that we have the full capacity to enter into what God has for us. We need them both. They're the same thing. We need them both. And I was thinking of another picture of Moses and of Joshua. And the other thing that came to my mind was the Battle of Amalek. So if you remember back to Exodus, the people have just come out of Egypt and they have to face the Amalekites. And remember, the Amalekites are always a picture of our flesh. And if you think back to the battle, what happened? Joshua, was in the battlefield doing the fighting with the men. But if you remember, Moses went up on a mountaintop with Aaron and Hur. And he takes his staff, and the staff represents the word of God or the Torah. And if you remember, Joshua was strong when Moses would keep his staff held high. And when he became weak, it took Aaron and Hur to hold his arms up for him. And when they did that, Joshua would be strong. They would be defeating the Amalekites. But if he couldn't hold the staff, Joshua was weak. And I think this is the same picture with how we, of our lives when we fully embrace the Torah and when we fully embrace Yeshua. When we do that, we're dangerous. We're dangerous to the enemy. When we lift the Torah up, when we keep it high in regard and honor it, but yet we also walk with Yeshua and we fight alongside him, the things we can accomplish are great. If you think about that battle, without one or the other, it would have led to defeat, right? Like, without Moses being held high, his arms held high, Joshua was losing. And you have to have Joshua to win, right? Moses wasn't doing the fighting himself. And this got me thinking, and I think about this a lot, and I'm sure you do too, that's why you're here. Do you realize how fortunate we are here to be at a place and to have been revealed from God, the beauty of his Yeshua and of his Torah? Like, we're in quite the minority. Like, not only now, but throughout history. I think this is so exciting, to be at a place that not only honors the Torah and is embracing the Torah, but fully loves Yeshua. How exciting. It's also a little terrifying to me. I think, man, what am I going to be responsible to? Not only has God revealed his Torah to me, but his Yeshua. And so I want to be careful that I regard them both highly and that I do this with all my strength and might. I don't want to take this lightly. This also gets me thinking that I think when I first started to embrace the Torah and attend here and start to adopt the commandments in my life, I think, you know, I came to this from an evangelical Christian background, and I think those that I knew and friends, I think they thought, oh, Brad, he's kind of becoming Jewish, or he's pretending to be Jewish. And that's not it at all. While I love the Jewish people, I've come to love them, respect them. I love reading thoughts of the sages and rabbis. They just have such great insight, and I love seeing some of their traditions because it's how I can learn to apply the commandments myself. It's not about at all becoming Jewish or trying to be Jewish. It's just about embracing all that God has for me. And through this, I've learned, people think, oh, he's getting away from Yeshua, but through learning the Torah and learning to love the Torah, I found Yeshua so much more. And so that's what I think about with these two great leaders. What an honor we have that God has revealed to us both of these. And I know many of you here treasure it, and I would just encourage you to do that. So now we'll leave Deuteronomy 34. And I'm going to go on to part two of my teaching. And as I said, I've kind of been up on the mountaintop looking at the land and seeing where God wants me to go in more fully and conquer. And you know I have four children, many of you do, and I'm a husband. And so one area that I've been personally thinking about was an area of leadership, especially as a father and as a husband. And so I thought, well, I'm just going to share what I've been thinking on and studying on. And so I'm going to share with you some of those principles. That's kind of what I'm seeing as I'm up on the mountain right now. And I feel kind of as Moses, as a role as us as parents, we have a role not that unsimilar to Moses. Moses got to lead the children of Israel out of the land and introduce them to the Torah and the ways of God and begin to teach them how to live. Now, he couldn't take them all the way into the land himself. They had to do that. They had to choose that for themselves. Moses, though, as much as I'm sure he wanted to just make sure they got in, he wasn't allowed to go in. And I feel like that's how it is for us as parents. We get the privilege of introducing our children to the ways of God, of kind of setting them up for success, if you will, but ultimately they have to be the ones to go in. So before I get into my principles, I have seven that I've come up with, I just wanted to address a few groups before I get into that. So the first, I would speak to anyone here or who's listening, I would speak to those who might be unable to have children. Or maybe those who haven't been able to have as many children as their heart would like. Or to those who maybe have lost a child. And so to this group, I would just say, I'm sorry. I understand maybe a little of what you're going through. You say, well, how can that be? You have four kids. Very true. But Megan and I, we have lost several miscarriages. And I've also been very close to people who either haven't been able to get pregnant or through medical reasons have lost children. And so I just want to say, I'm sorry. God seems to, this is an area really important to him in the stories of the Bible. And so I think he feels where you are. And a personal principle I've decided a while ago is that I never ask couples or newly married couples, well, when are you going to have kids? When's the first baby coming? Because I know that it's not that easy. And so that's what my own principle. I don't want to just assume, well, of course you should have kids, you know, because it's not always so easy. And that could be a painful question to answer for people. The next group I'd like to address are the singles here, who maybe some of the singles here would desire marriage and children. And perhaps, and hopefully if that's your desire, then that will be in your future. But what I would say to you now is, I just love our single community here at Beth Tikkun. Many of you I'm close with, or Megan is close with, you've been such a joy to me. And you are all just speaking so much into the children here at Beth Tikkun. Like, my kids love so many of you singles and love when you come to my house. And you're some of my favorite people here and also my kids' favorite people. The third group I want to speak to would be those of you who have already had grown children. You've been through this journey. You're thinking, what do I have to learn from Brad? Well, the truth is you have nothing to learn from me. So what I want to say to you is, I want your advice. You play a vital role. Like, you've been down this road. So this is my open invitation, and I'm sure for all the other young fathers and young mothers here, like, we want your input. So this is me speaking for myself and on behalf of those that we want to know, like, what works, what doesn't work, what would you change? So please partner with us. If you saw all the kids up here and every week under the hoopah for the blessing, like, God has given Beth Tikkun the responsibility of raising a lot of kids. Like, it's on his heart for us to do that. And so we want your help. We want your wisdom. And lastly, the group I want to talk to is mothers. So I'm coming at this from a fatherly perspective, but I think some of the things I'm going to share apply just as much to mothers. And then I just want to say to the mothers here, there's so many of you here, you're amazing. Like, I see the sacrifice Megan makes for our kids and the sacrifices that the other mothers here make for their kids. And it's amazing. The sleepless nights, nonstop. I don't know how they do it. So I just want to say thank you. You're amazing. Keep up the good work. And finally, as you all are thinking, you're probably thinking, yeah, Brad shouldn't be talking about this. He's only been married 13 years. His oldest child is 8, almost 9. And then his oldest boy is only 5. Like, he's not at all qualified. And this is what I would say to you. One, say, wow, you really know me well. You know how long I've been married and all the ages of my kids. But two, what I would say to you is, you're exactly right. I am in no way qualified to teach on this. Maybe in 15 or 20 years when my kids are older, if Lord willing, I'm still here, we'll see how my kids are doing, and maybe I'll be more qualified. But the fact of the matter is, I'm in the thick of it right now, and I want to do this the best I can. So these are some things that I've been trying to embrace, and so I thought I'd share them with you today. All right, so I have 7 principles. The first principle is here. And I can't cover all of them, but so I just boiled it down to 7. So I think that first starts out, we have to have a correct vision for our children. And so what do I want for my children? If you know me, you know I love basketball. And so I was thinking, well, what would 16-year-old Brad want for his kids? And this is it. Perfect jump shots, right? No. I'm thankfully more mature than I was then. But I think it's really important to start with this, to start with the very, very big picture, because everything stems from this. And I love the verse, Proverbs 29:18. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And so if we want to do anything well in an area of our life, we have to have the correct vision for it. And I think it's easy to forget in our busy lives what this is all about, right? Like, we're all busy, especially then when you start having kids. You can get caught up in just getting through the workday and feeding the kids and cleaning up the mess and getting home in bed and, I survived the day. Shuffling them off to all their various activities and getting them to their doctor's appointments and the right school. And it's just easy to forget what it's all about. And I think the picture I want to have is to remember that God, since the fall, is in the process of restoring this world. He's in the process of bringing us all back to him. And that's what he's doing with our kids, too. He's in the process of restoring them to himself. And as parents, he's asked us to partner with him in that, and we probably, at least in their early years of their life, play the most important role. And so I want to remember what God is doing and that he wants to bring our children to him. And it's easy to think, what do we want for our kids? We want them to be happy, or we want them to be smart, or we want them to get good grades. We want them to have a family when they're older. We want them to have successful careers. We want them to avoid pain. We want them to be good at sports, whatever it is. Or maybe it's even something that might be, you know, we want them to be moral kids. We want them to do what we say because, hey, it makes my job easier. A book I've been reading is called Dad Tired. It talks about this idea, and the author, Jared Lopes, brings out a really good point. And he says, look at the first thing Yeshua brings up at his first public sermon. So the very first thing he says on the Sermon on the Mount are the Beatitudes. And let's take a look at them. They're not the things that the things that we typically might think we want for our kids. But Yeshua says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What a list. I would love for my kids to have the kingdom of God, to be comforted, to inherit the earth, to be satisfied, to see God, and to be called sons of God. And so my prayer for my kids isn't so much for the things that this world thinks matter, that they do well in school and that they go to a great college and that they be successful. My prayer for my kids is that they would have hearts for God more than anything else, that they would hunger and that they would thirst for him, because then they'll be satisfied. I pray that they would have pure hearts. Notice, too, here that it's not about their comfort always either. I think as parents, we naturally want to have our kids experience as little pain as possible, and that's reasonable, but also knowing that God, we want God to do in their lives what's necessary for them to have hearts for him. And so that's my vision for my kids, and I try to keep that in mind. My second principle is this: love their mother well. Ever since I've heard this dating back a long time. Brad, the best thing you can give your kids is a great marriage with Megan. And it's so true, but I think only recently am I coming to fully understand why that is. I think it's true. But I'm starting to, I think, understand the reasoning why. And it's this: God, in Isaiah 54:5 here, says, "For the Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." And God, to the believing community and to the believer, he's described as our husband. And Ephesians 5, Paul takes this further. Ephesians 5:1, Paul starts this beautiful passage of Scripture out with, "Therefore, be imitators of God." And then what does he give husbands the job to do? How do husbands imitate their wives? Or husbands imitate God? Husbands imitate God by this: they love their lives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so I think the reason why this is such an important principle is the best opportunity I have to show my children God's love is through the relationship I have with Megan. And we have some really wonderful marriages here at BT. Megan and I have a great marriage. I want it to get even better and stronger, because I think this is so important. Like, our marriages show when my kids see that Megan loves me no matter what, even despite my faults, my failings, when I trip up, when I struggle, when I have health issues, when they see her unfailing love for me, they're seeing God's love for his people and for them. And the same when I extend that same level of love to my wife. When I lay down my life for my wife, that my kids are seeing God's love. It's such a powerful picture, and it's so important for our children. And I know we have a lot of strong marriages here, but men, may I just encourage us all to take it a step further and to be even better? Are we praying daily for our wives? Are we praying daily with our wives? If we're not, we probably should be. I know I should be. And so this is something I'm trying to commit to do every day, to pray daily for my wife and with my wife. I'd ask you to partner with me in this. If you can't remember, may I suggest you set a reminder on your phone or on your Outlook calendar, or I don't have Facebook, but there's probably something on there too. I don't know. We should be doing this daily. And then may I also suggest that we make it a point every day to find at least a few minutes to connect with our wives, to listen, to connect. And if you're like me, when you listen, you try to always find a solution, and that's not always what they want. So just listen and connect and let them know you hear them. So let's love their mothers well. My third point is this: Remember, they're always watching. And just like our actions always speak louder than our words, right? And so we're to be disciple makers as believers. And we can choose to not make disciples like in the world, like we should be, but we can easily just sit back and not make disciples in our places of work or even here at BT. But with our kids, we don't get the choice, especially as dads. Like, we're making disciples. Whether you like it or not, they're watching. And I see them imitate me, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And I'm very aware of that. So I try to remember that they're always watching and that they see what I'm passionate about. They see what you're passionate about. And they're going to be passionate about the same things. And I see it. Like I said, I like basketball. It's probably no surprise that most of my kids like basketball. So I know that the things they are seeing me be passionate about, they're also getting a passion for. And so here's a challenging question. And in the book I'm reading, they mentioned this, and I tried it. So try asking your kids, what do you think is most important to daddy? Or if your kids are older, what's most important to dad? Ask them. It's kind of scary. I was very scared when I went and asked Eleanor this question. I won't tell you what she said. It was better than I thought. I've yet to ask it to George. I'm a little afraid. George is a little younger, a little less filtered than Eleanor. So I haven't had the courage, but I need to. I'm afraid. What would he say? Would he, you know, I would hope he would say God and Megan, your mommy, and us, and Beth Tacoon. But what I'm afraid they might say is your phone, a clean house, your job, your budget, your diet. What is it that they would say about you? And so you might try that. But I'd like to encourage you on, men, let's let our kids see us being passionate about the things of God. Let's let them see us praying, discussing God's word, reading God's word, being leaders of our families, participating in things here at BT, when called upon to lead here, to lead. Let's lead our kids well. Let's let them see that our passion is for him. And the verse I have here is Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. A couple weeks ago, Henry, this is how I usually start my day, although I'm usually not this smiley, but Megan's very good at always reading the Bible first thing, and so she's modeled that for me. So I try to do the same, so I get coffee and I sit on the couch with my Bible, and Henry loves to do this too. So they're watching, and they really do model what we do. Now, I could have also shown you like his temper tantrums, which look like my temper tantrums, so they model the bad too, but I love that he's picked this up from Megan and I. He's got his little Bible there. My fourth point is this: to teach in every situation. As many of you know, I'm an internal medicine doctor, and I teach. I work for a residency program and with medical students. And this is what I do at work too. People find it sometimes hard to teach residents, and I say it's easy. Like, teach everything. You could teach on anything, how to have the conversation with the patient, how a physical exam trick or a medication side effect or medication interaction. There's just, it's endless. And I find the same here with parenting. And my passage for this is from Deuteronomy 6 and from the passage of the Shema, which you all are so familiar, but I'm going to read it. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And so my takeaway from this is don't compartmentalize God. I think it's easy to think, okay, well, I'm going to drop my kids off at school and then they're going to go to practice And then they're going to come home, and it's dinner time. And then, oh, yeah, on Saturday, we'll go to Beth Tikkun, and we'll get some God time. And then I think we're missing so much when we do that. And I love that about this passage, that it's every situation. When you think about this, sitting, walking, lying, rising, it comprises like every bodily position, right? Like, what else can you do other than those four? Like, nothing else. So it's everything we're doing. And then it's also all the time, right? When you lie down, that's bedtime. When you rise in the morning. So it's all the time. It's throughout the whole day, and it's whatever you're doing. And some practical points for this, and again, Megan, she's the stronger one than me, and so I've seen her build this in, and so as the father, I'm trying to build this in too. But, you know, a while back, when we first started coming, we got a mezuzah, and Megan was a little unsure about the mezuzah, and, oh, it seems kind of Jewish. And anyway, we did the mezuzah, and our kids love it, and they see it, and they would want to touch it, and we'd have to lift them up to touch it. And Megan started to notice that, and that it was a reminder. It kind of brought God into that moment. And we have one going out into our garage, and because of that, our kids want to see it and touch it. And then it kind of became a habit that whenever Megan gets in the car with the kids, not the whole car ride, but at least part of the car ride, they'll pray together. And they'll pray for where they're going, or they'll pray for people or people here, or... And it's become a habit. And now as a family, when we're out in the car, even if it's just for a minute, we try to pray. And that's just been, I think of this passage, you know, we're on our way. We're not walking, we're driving. But it's a good way to bring God into the every moment and to constantly point our kids back to him. The other thing that I've embraced and you might find helpful is I try to ask questions around the dinner table. It's a good time. You have a captive audience. So I'll try to ask my kids questions and get them involved in discussing the things of God. So it might be a parable that maybe we've recently read and asking, well, what do you think Jesus was trying to teach here? Or it might be from the Torah portion. But if I don't even have anything prepared, a good one to fall back on is this question. How did you see God move today? And we go around the table and we see, and it's interesting to see what our kids say. And it's a great way to point them back to God and to bring God into the everyday and into the mundane. The other thing we'll do is we'll come up with a list. Hey, let's list 10 things as a family that we're thankful of that happened today. It's a great way to point your kids back the fact that all the blessings we have are from God. My fifth principle is this. Find your adventure in the things of God, not the world. We all need some adventure, especially men, right? I think that sometimes in the church there's some men who are maybe a little bored. And one thing that I've loved since embracing a Torah life is that Torah helps with this. It makes it a lot easier. There's just a lot more action in the Torah. Everything in Torah is connected to action. And it kind of creates a sense of adventure, especially with your kids. They get excited about this stuff. They get excited about building and decorating a sukkah. They get excited about Havdalah. So I think Torah makes it this easier. So I would encourage you to make it an adventure. Make fulfilling these commandments fun. And learning to do them with your kids can really be quite fun. But beyond that, I would also suggest that you make your adventures, your big adventures as a family about God. Maybe it's volunteering with your kids. Maybe it's fostering another child. Maybe it's adopting another child. Try to make your life revolve around the things of God. I know many of you know this. Megan and I have been in the process of adopting from Haiti since 2014, so 5 years. Our family looked a lot different when we started. It was supposed to be a relatively short process. As you can tell, it's not. There have been a lot of delays, and Haiti, there's so much turmoil there, and they've switched accreditation systems. There's like strikes in the courts. There's just stuff I can't even imagine. And for that reason, we're still waiting. But at the same time, this has been an adventure for my family. Even though I think maybe we haven't gotten to the most adventurous part, it's still been an adventure. And it's been great for my kids because every day we've prayed for the Haiti baby. We've prayed for the people of Haiti. We've created a heart for the people of Haiti. And even if God closes the door and this never comes to fruition, which sometimes we wonder if it ever will, I wouldn't change it because it's been just such a part of our family, and I'm glad that my kids are experiencing this adventure with us. There's a quote I love that says, and Megan and I try to live by this, it says, "Let your kids be the reason, not an excuse." And in a lot of things with life, it's easy to say, well, we have kids, we can't do that, or maybe when they're older. And think about the things that you want for your family and then do it because of your kids. Don't say, oh, I can't do it because I have kids. My sixth point is this. Don't forget to lead. Remember. And I think this is so important because it's so easy, as Ben was talking during the prayer service and sharing, it's so easy in the busyness of life to just forget all this and to just fall back into the routine of life and to miss these opportunities to point our kids back to God, to miss the opportunities to be the leader God wants us to be. And so it's so important to remember. We're so prone to forget. And for me, Shabbat is like the fail-safe for this. It's a weekly reminder. And I love this passage. This is my favorite passage on Shabbat. If you turn from Isaiah 58, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, I think I wrote that down wrong. If you turn back your foot from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I think Sabbath is important for so many reasons. It's just a good weekly reminder to remember. I kind of think it's almost like a litmus test for us individually, but also for our families. I say, if I'm saying these, trying to encourage my kids in the things of God, but then I can't stop for God and do what he says one day a week, I don't think they're going to fully get the message. It's not going to resonate with them. They're going to hear two inconsistent messages coming to them. So I think it's so important that they see that as their father, I'm able to stop and remember that God made the world, that I didn't, and that he redeemed me, and he asked me to stop, so I should stop. And so I want my kids to see that, I'm committed to that. So my message is clear to them. At the same time, embracing Shabbat has been a work in progress for my family. And when we first started coming here, Eleanor was just a baby, and so, you know, Shabbat was a little easier, I think, because, yeah, after Beth Tikkun, we'll go home, we'll, like, take naps and read and study, and it was great. And now it's not that easy with kids. So I don't want we've been pretty purposeful, and we don't want our kids to dread Shabbat. And so I want it to be my kids' favorite day of the week, to be the best day of my week, of their week. And it is. Now, when they get older, I wonder if this will be more challenging as they have more things maybe they want to do. But I want to try to make this the best day for them. And so, you know, it looks different. Like if I just went home and said, you need to be quiet so I can take a nap and read, they probably would hate Shabbat. So Shabbat for our family has become a day, a family time, guaranteed family time. And we try to make it special. With younger kids, something we've learned from some of you is maybe have a Shabbat box with special toys they can get out on Shabbat, or make it special. Find special traditions to do. We like to hike in the fall as a family. And so Shabbat, I think this could have fit under several of these principles, but it helps me remember to reset, but it also is part of the message I want my kids to get, that God is so important that I am willing to sanctify this day. And then my last principle is this. I couldn't come up with a better way to name it, so it's a little cheesy, but it's this. Just do it. And so what I mean by this is, some of you men may not feel ready or adequate. I know I often feel this way. You may not feel that your walk with God is quite where it should be. You may feel that maybe there's an area of sin that you're still trying to get out of. You may feel that you don't know the Word of God well enough. You may feel that you don't know how to apply these commandments quite as well as you'd like to. And so it may be easier to, instead of step up and to embrace the leadership God has called you to, it may be easier to not do it. And I would just tell you, just do it. Just move forward in some way. Don't feel like you have to do everything. Just do something. And then this is the verse I have for it, Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. I would encourage you to just stumble forward and try. You're going to make mistakes. I make mistakes. I try to like teach my kids a lesson like at totally the wrong time, and it like backfires. But I know that my kids, my wife, and certainly God don't expect me to have this figured out and to be perfect, but they want me to try. And they want me to stumble forward in this. And so I would just encourage the men here, let's stumble forward. Let's be the leaders that our families need, that our kids need, and that Beth Tikkun needs. We have amazing women here. And as Grant often says, the spiritual tends to come to them easier. So let's step up for them and let's not let them outdo us. I would just press on. I'd ask you to partner with me to being the husbands and fathers and men here at Beth Tikkun that God's called us to be. I ask for your help. I'd ask for you to share with me things that are working for you, things that you're struggling with. I'd ask for your prayers. I'd be happy to pray with you, or to pray for you in these regards too. Let's be a community of men who are passionate about things of God and leading our families right. And I'm going to close. Here's my summary. So let's go through the points one more. One, have correct vision. Love their mother well. Remember they're always watching. Teach in every situation. Find your adventure in the things of God, not the world. Don't forget to lead, remember, and just do it. I want to finish briefly with this thought. Many of you, if you were here 2 months ago, or you listened online, or you've just talked to me, you know that a couple months ago, 3 months ago, first time ever, just started to struggle with some like crippling anxiety, and I won't go into all of it. You can listen again if you forget, or just ask me afterwards, but I wanted to give you an update. And first of all, I'm doing very well. It's been quite an experience. God has used it for unimaginable amounts of good. And let me say this, there are so many of you here who reached out to me after that, and since then, and have prayed with me, have prayed for me, have sent me text messages, have checked in on me, and what a community we have here. I mean, I've been blown away, and I am so thankful to all of you for your support and your love, and I just want to let you all know I'm doing great, and your support has just been so meaningful. And so if there's anyone here who's ever struggling, whether it's now or in the future, I would just encourage you, don't do it alone. Reach out for help. You'll find you're not alone. Like, it's so common. That's what I found. And people will just want to help you, and they want to share some of your burdens. And so please reach out. Grab someone here you know. Talk to Grant. Grab one of the elders. Grab me. Just let somebody know, because there are so many people here who want to help you. Whether it's with anxiety or any issue you're struggling with, please reach out for help. The community here is amazing. A point I've been thinking about that's really helped me, and I'm not there, but I'm trying to understand this idea more, is these two words, emunah, faith, and bitachon, trust. And my faith never wavered through anything I went through. But God has used this, I think above all, he's getting me to trust in him more. And so a little bit about these words. Emunah, faith, definition I have here is, it's a belief that God created and sustains all things, and that he is altogether good, and that he cares for his creatures. And I don't think I ever doubted that. But I don't think I had a great grasp of bitachon either. And bitachon, trust, a definition, is acting in accordance with one's faith and actually like a deep down knowing that God has your best interest at heart. So you know that God is good and the only one in charge, and then you have no fears. And it reminds me of Romans 8:28, where Paul says, all things work together for the good of those who love him. And God has been teaching me to move from not just faith, but to actual trust. It seems like, well, Brad, you've been walking with God for a while. You should be there. And you're right, you probably should. But actually just letting go and just trusting him with everything. That's where he's bringing me. And I picture the trust fall. It's like, it's kind of hard if you've ever done it to actually let yourself fall backwards into someone else's arms. And that's what he's taking me through. And a quote I love that kind of captures this idea is from the Rebbe. He said this. Bitachon, trust in God, is not simply a higher form of emunah, faith. Bitachon is a whole different way of relating to God. If one is faced with a problem and one has emunah, then one has faith that God will help him overcome his problems. But if one has bitachon, one doesn't think there is a problem at all, for he understands that God doesn't send problems, only challenges. And so in my times of intense struggle, at first I doubted, and then I moved to faith, and I knew that I believed that God was good and that he would get me out of this terrible time. But then when you move to a place of total trust, you realize there's no bad time at all. He has me right where he wants me, and he's making me the person he wants me to be. And so that's where I'm trying to get. And again, I just thank you for your love and support through all of this. What a great community we have here. And with that, I'll close us in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you for this time. Again, thank you for this Shabbat, this place called Beth Tikkun, this house of restoration. I thank you for the work you're doing through the people here, the lives you're restoring. I pray that you would help us to embrace what you have for us, that we would see the promised land you have for us, and you would help us to have full victory and to fully dwell in the land. And I pray for the men here particularly. I pray that we would become the leaders that you want us to be, leaders here at BT, leaders of our family, of our children, at our places of work, and in our community. Give us your strength to do that. And I pray for everyone here that you would strengthen our faith and strengthen our trust in you. May we all move to a place of deeper trust and reliance on you and knowing you. And we ask all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. That